When something is added, you generally take notice. You think, well, what's the new addition? What's been changed? When someone tells us, you know, remember this, you think, okay, what is it I need to remember? What is it? And you think of several things in Scripture. One, you know, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And we think of this upcoming spring festivals where Christ mentions at least two times specifically, do this in remembrance of me. And we see this specifically twice. We receive both of these additions that are added to the Passover from Jesus Christ with the New Testament Passover symbols. New symbols, and we also see the reminder to remember them. What's that significance? It's important to understand the Passover in the Old Testament. There's many similarities, things that we learn that we understand. All right, why the lamb was selected? Why it was to be without spot, without blemish? That pictured the lamb and how special that true lamb of God is, that perfect sacrifice. Think of the blood on the doorposts, the symbolism that was there that we see in the New Testament as well. Unleavened bread, so many of those things in Exodus chapter 12. Important to understand those significant things that were in the Old Testament Passover, but also the reminder we are keeping the New Testament Passover. And important this morning or this afternoon, I want to look at the New Testament Passover symbols. This will be part one, as we'll finish it up hopefully next Sabbath, God willing. So we look at the New Testament Passover symbols. This first one is we'll begin to look specifically more at all of the accounts as we'll compare them together, go through and picture them all together and all the gospel accounts. But specifically, we'll begin by looking at these last Passover before Christ's crucifixion and how it sets the stage and to see, well, what was added? What is the symbols that are there? Turn first of all over to Matthew chapter 26. We'll go through the first three Gospels. I love digging into each of these, how you compare them. You see what was missing from one. It gets filled in. Each of the gospel accounts written to a specific audience, why they're a little varied. But ultimately, you put them all together to get the complete picture. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin in verse 17. And you have the handout. We'll go through a little bit of this handout, especially on the left side, that kind of goes through some of these things that take place on the Passover when Christ implemented these changes and showed what the New Testament Passover would be. Matthew chapter 26, we see in verse 17, now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, if you have in your notes on your Bible, you'll see some of these words are italicized. Whenever they're italics, they're not in the original Greek. And so for mine, I have day and feast of, both italics, not there. It says, for on the first of the unleavened bread. So again, we'll see all these together. You start to paint the picture. Where was this, the first day of unleavened bread? No, it wasn't the first day of unleavened bread. We think of even the Jews' custom at this time where they would call all 8 days unleavened bread. Not too hard to understand. You think, how many times, oh, are you going for the Feast of Tabernacles? And, oh, you're looking forward to having a good feast. And we very rarely will have a good Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. We know they go together. You know you're going to keep both. But the same with Passover and Unleavened Bread. Some, oh, hope you have a good Days of Unleavened Bread. We're not negating Passover. We know Passover goes before, and we have 8 days. 7 days of unleavened bread, and Passover that occurs before it. So very similar reminder here. This was, you go through the whole symbolism and all the details of it, we see clearly when this took place on the first of the unleavened bread, this being Passover, even into that Tuesday, this way this falls. You look at the handout, very clear as you look at, all right, Passover falls the same way this year, falls on a Wednesday. Wait a second. We're keeping it Tuesday evening. Well, that's when the sun goes down, when the day begins. Just like last night, as we all know, each Sabbath begins Friday night at sundown. It's not the midnight, as we think of our Roman calendars. And so this reminder is this starts to take place on Tuesday, getting close to sunset, where they had to do certain things. They had to kill the lamb. They had to prepare the meal and get it ready. These instructions that were given as they approached the Passover, and when they took the meal, and these specific things that are mentioned. If you look at your handout, we'll just basically reference this first two columns on the left. Tuesdays, when these things start to take place, where Christ gives them the instruction, sends Peter and John to prepare for the Passover. Those verses, we'll look at those. And then by sunset, into that evening, is when they kept the Passover. They did the Old Testament Passover, the meal, those symbols. And then afterwards, we see Christ implement the new symbols of the New Testament Passover to give it more meaning. And so we see here, verse 17 again, and on the first of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Again, this preparation took place. They had to prepare. They had to get ready. So we think of the other accounts that we'll look at. Verse 20, "Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. We'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke all mention this. All 12 were there. Sits down with the 12. Verse 21, "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' Then he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' He said to him, 'You have said it.'" Judas knew full well he was the one. Maybe he's just saying, "Do you know? Do you know this?" But they all question. They all go through and ask, "Is it me?" Kind of odd in some regards, but maybe there was this unsurety, not to know, well, could I do this? We see them all ask. And then we see in the next section, verse 26, if you have a heading, sometimes you'll have the heading. Remember, the headings are not in the original text. And so people will put in whatever they kind of think sums up the section. And sometimes they're great summations, and sometimes they're not accurate at all. And so these are some of those examples. We'll look at several of these. That my Bible says, "Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper." It's not the Lord's Supper. I cross out the Lord's Supper. Jesus institutes the New Testament Passover. That's what he institutes here. Verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" See, in each of these accounts, he blesses it. Again, says a prayer as we think of the Passover ceremony. Why it's very specific, we pray over the bread, we pray over the wine. It's not because, well, these are traditions. We follow what Christ did. He blessed it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins." Not for all, it's to all who repent. Verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Again, we'll see in Mark's account as well, they sung a hymn. Why we sing a hymn at the end of the Passover ceremony. We see the next section. Well, before we get there, turn over to Matthew chapter 27, since we're close here. Matthew 27, verse 62. After Christ's death, this is what will start to throw some who don't do their proper research as you look at this sequence of events. All right, the day of preparation. Well, that's always Friday. It's got to be. So the Sabbath's the next day. And so we see this here. Christ's death. Joseph buries, puts him in the new tomb. We get down to verse 62. Even verse 61. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. They wanted to see where he was put in. So they knew as they would get the embalming fluids, that they would the oils that they would bury him later, or put those, not bury him later, that they would put the oils on him later to embalm him. We think never took place. Verse 62, this being then mentioned on verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation. So here's Thursday, as you look at your handout, Thursday, the first day of unleavened bread. He had to be put in the tomb that Wednesday before sundown. They had to bring him down. That's why they had to make sure that they were all dead. No one was allowed to be crucified through the first holy day. And so they had to bring him down. That preparation day was preparing for the first day of unleavened bread. This preparation day that often gets misunderstood, we'll see it as well in Mark's account. Turn over to Mark. So Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Begin in verse 12. This preparation, very similar, but there's little details that will be put in as he prepares them for Passover. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, again they were looked at as a whole, so this is Passover as we look at this timeline, when they killed the Passover lamb. And you cannot eat the Passover lamb on Tuesday evening if it's not killed Tuesday afternoon, getting it ready, preparing it to eat, as they did in Exodus chapter 12. And so as they killed the Passover lamb, this taking place on that Tuesday, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him." I kind of like the kind of mystery here. Mark's account kind of makes you think he follows him for a little while. Follow him, verse 14, and wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Let you see, Christ did some preparation as well. Or this was some of the miracle of following this individual who would just be there exactly when it was needed. But he went to the person who had the house and said, "I'm going to send people. I need to make sure we have this room available for the Passover." And so they did it in verse 15. "Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, make ready for us." And his disciples went out, and it came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. Again, the preparation that was involved. Verse 17, "In the evening he came with the 12. Again, all 12 of the disciples there. Verse 18, "Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one by one, is it I?" Again, I think, is it me? Well, there's some doubts of, well, you know, do I have to do this to make him finally want to be king? I don't know, there's many different thoughts as you think of, but each of them having somewhat of a doubt. Is it I? None of them at this time think, oh, it's got to be Judas. He's the scum of us. We'll see one account where, you know, he was looked at, wow, this is the treasurer. This is the high position. This can't be him. But John will give hindsight of what he was really like as we get to that account. But one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? Then he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. We then get to the next heading. In my Bible, Jesus institutes the Lord's Passover. Not correct. Jesus institutes the New Testament Passover, verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day, that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." What a joyous occasion that will be to finally be at that point. Verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the mountain, to the Mount of Olives." You see, very similar, but a few more details. And one other one here in Mark chapter 15 that again mentions this day of preparation. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. Mark 15, verse 42. "And when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, and that is the day before the Sabbath." Sabbath is used here. We'll also see it in Luke's account. It's called a high day. Other translations have the Sabbath or high Sabbath, as it was often called, because this special annual holy day. Again, referencing this first day of unleavened bread, which occurred on Thursday. Wednesday being that preparation day, and when Christ was killed, crucified, and put in the tomb. So again, just another reference to it. We'll see one more in Luke's once we turn over there. Turn over to Luke chapter 22 first, though. I love how you lay them out and you just see this whole picture. You read one account, you can think, well, which day is this? What exactly? And you put them all together, and it paints that full picture. Luke chapter 22, verse 7. Luke 22 and verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." Again, this Tuesday, this understanding when this took place, when that lamb was killed. Verse 8, "And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Some commentaries will say, even at this time, especially when John writes his epistle, which is much later, that many of the Jews were already beginning to keep the Passover on the night to be much observed. They're already starting to keep it on the wrong day. It's interesting, in all four accounts, there's not a single place where the disciples, are we going to keep it a day earlier this year? Or are we going to keep it? There's no question of when do we keep the Passover. They'd already been doing it up to this point, and they know clearly when it was going to take place. It wasn't, oh, why are we doing this a day early? It was the exact same time as it had always been done. And so the question wasn't when, it was where. Where do we prepare it? The instructions are given. They go and prepare it. They kill the Passover lamb, those elements of the Old Testament Passover. And as they go through it, we see into verse 14, again, where Jesus institutes the New Testament Passover. "And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him." Again, all 12 are there. Verse 15, "Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Think of fervent desire. He knows what's going to take place after. This is going to be a very significant Passover. Verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." I wonder how much rejoicing is going to be when that fulfillment finally takes place. Verse 17, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Luke's account's the first one that we see this reminder of remembrance. We'll see it as well in 1 Corinthians, as we've looked at a couple of times. But do this in remembrance of me. This reminder of the Passover, it is a memorial service. And different from a normal memorial service, as you think of the sadness of someone's death, knowing, all right, Christ has already been resurrected, but we do need to remember what these elements are. What are these symbols that he gives us? And so this remembrance, verse 20, likewise he also took the cup after supper. Again, the emphasis, after supper. So there's the meal portion, we'll see this. Then after supper, does the New Testament, the bread, unleavened bread, and the wine. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. It's also maybe so foreign to think, well, you almost picture them now. Is it you? I don't think I would do this. Who's going to do this? They didn't see it would be Judas from what all accounts we see. But we think of Christ knowing fully well. Christ being there at the same table as all 12, knowing which one was going to betray him. And he still went through the symbols, still went through the foot washing, as we'll see. We think of what Christ knew as he continued to go through it. They can start to argue again about who's greatest. Turn back to Luke chapter 23. You see again this day of preparation mentioned. Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23 and verse 54, he was taken down, wrapped in linen, laid in the tomb in verse 53 that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. Verse 54, that day was the preparation and the Sabbath, again this high Sabbath, other translations have, the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. They had to know, well, where this was, so they knew when to come back, and they would come back Sunday morning. He was no longer there, resurrected Sabbath. So it does help you see these symbols and this reminder, this day of preparation, which was Wednesday, preparing for the first day of unleavened bread. And so getting ready for that high day, the high Sabbath. And then we'll see another account you can read later. I'm not going to turn there, but you look at when then the preparation then for Friday, they get ready for the Sabbath. And it wasn't until Sunday morning when they come with the oils and spices, thinking that they would, again, put them on his dead body to mummify or to preserve it. We think of this handout again that goes through it, and a good reminder, some of the scriptures I've mentioned and we'll look at, but a good one to set those times. So again, so many times you think, all right, was Passover, what day? How did this fall? When did these things take place? And it goes through the timeline of when he died through scripture, when he was resurrected 3 days and three nights later, he rises on Sabbath afternoon before the sun goes down. Rising not on Sunday morning, but on Sabbath. Those symbols, again, important to see, remind, and where you see those verses. A good handout, I got this one from Ed Dowd from years ago, and I think it's one I've never given out, so I figured it's nice to have a different handout from what I've given in the past. But again, it goes with those scriptures and the reminder where we find them. again, good to go through and prove. Before we get to John's account, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. So we look at these in chronological order. Sometimes we can think, well, wait a second, John's listed before it. Why are we going to 1 Corinthians? But 1 Corinthians is written around 55 A.D. 1 Corinthians is written around 55 A.D. The Gospel of John is written in the late 80s. Interesting, why are there so many things that are written in the Gospel of John? Again, God inspired everything. So sometimes, okay, John wrote this. Well, he was inspired to write it. God gives details through John to clarify things, maybe some misunderstandings, maybe incorrect doctrine starting to creep into the church already. And he sets things very clearly, chronologically, to correct things. So John is written after 1 Corinthians. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we've gone through this section in the past two sermons. I'll hit some of the highlights here as we look at this time sequence. 1 Corinthians 11, we look at their conduct at the meal portion, which was, again, the Old Testament Passover, and how abhorrent it was. Some were getting drunk. They weren't taking it seriously. Some were gorging themselves. Others didn't have any food. You see in verse 17 through 22, and where Paul gets rid of the meal. Says, don't do it anymore. We see dropping down to verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Paul, through this whole chapter of examining, they weren't getting it. And so he said, we're getting rid of the meal portion. Why? There's no meal. You eat before or after the Passover. The Old Testament Passover meal was removed. They weren't understanding it. They were supposed to remember what was added, the importance of what those symbols were. And so he again reminds us what they are here in verse 23. This reinstitution, my heading says institution of the Lord's Passover. I have multiple problems with that one. It's not the institution, it's the reinstitution. Christ instituted it. We already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account. It's the reinstitution of the New Testament Passover. These, again, are those symbols that are very clear. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Paul in the wilderness was taught by Jesus Christ for at least 3 years, three and a half, I think it was. Receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. If there was any question of, well, which night was this? Now becomes very clear. It's that Tuesday evening of how it fell in 31 AD, same way it falls this year, when that Tuesday evening, when he was betrayed, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. See, this second time, this remembrance is there. We'll see it a third time here in verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup in the new covenant is my blood. This do as often as you drink it. Again, the emphasis, every year at the Passover. In remembrance of me. This remembrance that is emphasized. Something we are to remember. So it concludes this portion, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And I think I mentioned last sermon or the sermon before, the importance that the bread and the wine symbolize the same thing every year. We don't, well, this year the bread, I think we'll pick this, and the wine this. No, it's the same exact symbols that correlate. And we're to do this in remembrance of Christ. This word remembrance that's used in Luke in both of these verses, in verse 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, it's a Strong's number, G364, G364, and it means remembrance a commemoration, a memorial, as we think of Passover, it's mentioned again, of in remembrance of me. It means that the participant should remember Jesus Christ. Why he gives these specific symbols. We'll look at these specifically next sermon. But there's another one, is sometimes we, not specifically a symbol, but it is something new added that was an ordinance that Christ gives. As we think of this reminder that's used here, and then into verse 27 through 32, we looked at more detail last Sabbath of examining and going through and looking at ourselves, not examining others, but to look at ourselves to see how are we doing. It should be a positive exam as we looked at last Sabbath. So this importance is there. Now if you turn back to John chapter 12, we'll spend most of the rest of this sermon here in John. As we lead into chapter 13, I wanted to read a little bit here in chapter 12. That again sets the stage. We think of Christ coming in to Jerusalem, his entry. We think of this section that begins in verse 12. Again, the difficulty of breaking in here, we see in verse 12, the next day, a great multitude. All right, well, the next day from what? Well, you go back to verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover. So we see Jesus coming into Bethany, and so 6 days, the next day would be 5 days before the Passover. So here we have 5 days before the Passover, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they're coming up to prepare for Passover, the days of unleavened bread. They're getting there earlier, getting ready, preparing. His preparation was key. And so they're looking forward to Christ. Christ comes into Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found, verse 13 is a quote from Psalm 118, Hosanna, that whole section, Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26, fulfills that prophecy. Verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, verse 15, "Hear, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This reference that goes to Zechariah. Hold your place here. We'll turn back there real quick. Zechariah 9, verse 9. What is the significance of this new colt? Donkey that was used here. We see the prophecy that had to be fulfilled. Zechariah chapter 9. It was in my Bible this morning. Here we go. Zechariah 9 verse 9. Sorry. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." One of the other accounts mentions that it was never ridden on, a very young donkey, this colt. And the significance, he is just and having salvation. Jesus Christ was coming into Jerusalem for the last time. And he was bringing salvation. He was going to die so that our sins can be forgiven. But coming in on a donkey did have significance. As was mentioned here in Zechariah, he comes in lowly. There's the attitude of humility coming in on this young donkey. But also there's other reasons. You look at one of the reasons riding on a donkey. It symbolized peace. It symbolized peace. A king in that time riding in on a donkey was probably pretty rare. When it was taking place, a king riding on a donkey came to bring peace. Came to bring peace. A king riding on a horse comes to make war. Christ's second coming will be on a horse. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. But this one signified coming in on this young donkey of peace. is going to be bringing in true peace, how you are at peace with God, how your sins can be forgiven. And so this significance as he comes into Jerusalem, back to John chapter 12, following this quote from Zechariah 9, verse 9, John 12, verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. We looked a little bit at this, I think, the last sermon. You know, they weren't getting it. He told them, here's what's going to take place. I'm going to die. Peter, you're not going to die. Christ, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the things of God. Here are the disciples still not understanding. They're, maybe this is the time. Maybe these are the days of unleavened bread where Christ brings in the kingdom and we're going to show him the temple and look at all these things where we're going to take over again or for the first time. Seemed to be some of the thoughts that they had, but starting to see some of these things. He's coming in on a colt. Why is this not adding up with what we think? They didn't understand, as it says in verse 16, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. After the fact, it makes sense now. I didn't see it at that time. Verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. They saw these things. They were brought in before a judge. They could give an accurate witness. Here's exactly what happened. We saw it. Verse 18, for this reason the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So the translations, our world is coming to nothing. You know, the crowds are following him. How do we kill this guy? They're not coming after us. This jealousy. Others were looking to him, as it goes into verse 20, the certain Jews or certain Greeks asking to see Christ. Christ's reply in verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. If Jesus Christ didn't die, that was it. Our sins can't be forgiven, and he's the only one in God's family. But again, as he keeps pointing to, but if it dies, it produces much grain or much fruit. There's opportunity for more to be in God's family. It opens that door. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He who hates his physical, loves it less in comparison, other translations have, loves this physical life. The eternal life is what we're going for, not what this physical life is about. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. We'll see some of these very similar thoughts come in as he's going to say, follow me, follow my example. He's going to be doing things in chapter 13 that, this is weird. Why are we doing, I thought you're the king. Why are we doing this? Keeps again pointing to the Father. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. It makes me think of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. Those who honor me, I will honor. Where is that honor going? Jesus Christ continually honored the Father. Christ again predicting his death on the cross in chapter verse 27 here. So he talks to the Father, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Christ tells them, verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Christ goes through again mentioning how he would die and be crucified and be lifted up. This understanding of what would take place. Still, they weren't getting it. Many of the people listening, they weren't hearing it. You see into verse 37 through 41, this attitude and reminder of prophecy. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their hearts, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. Again, they weren't seeking repentance. So we think of what was their attitude like? Verse 42, these multitudes again were here. Verse 42 is interesting. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That is a sad state to get to. Whether they really thought it out loud in their mind, if they ever said it, to think, I would rather get praise from men for my position, what I have, where, instead of praise from God. They believed Christ to an extent, but they never took it further. You can have a resemblance of faith, a resemblance of belief, but they were more worried about getting praise from men than praise from God. Hopefully a state we never get to. We never, oh boy, I really want people to like me in the world, so I better blend in as much as I can, and we can go down that path. We think of this attitude that's here, this reminder. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Keeps pointing to the Father. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to the world to judge the world, but to save the world. His first coming, that was the purpose, to offer salvation to all who would repent. It wasn't to bring judgment, that'll be the second coming. This reminder, this here, why he was there. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say what I should say and what I should speak. Again, many references to Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19 in these two verses. He gives them exactly, he gives that prophet, that ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ, what he would say, and he fulfilled it. Verse 50, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. There is no difference from what the Father gave to what Christ taught. There's no point at where Christ is like, boy, I really don't agree with the Father on this issue, and let me institute some new things. Here's some things for me to really, I don't agree with this. They were in perfect unison. What the Father gave him, Christ taught. Again, a missing concept in this world. It then brings us into chapter 13, where we see the famous section of the foot washing. This next section, again, if you have the title, this one probably makes me more mad than most titles that I've seen in my Bible. My title says, The Master Becomes a Servant. Jesus Christ always was a servant. He doesn't become a servant here. Again, you see the example. I've marked that off. The Master always was a servant. He shows it here. And so this reminder, what is he going to be showing through this new ordinance of the New Testament Passover? Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Again, why do you have to have Matthew, Mark, Luke's account? Nothing is said of the bread and wine here. We see it covered very extensively in the others. Here we see some of the thought of as he's preparing for the Passover. And is that the Passover? This love that he had. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Think of Jesus Christ, perfect example, and how, again, he loved them to the end. Christ showed them the depths of his love, that he is going to give his life for them and all of us. Think of this, again, importance. We get to this first addition as he begins to then go through the foot washing, this ordinance of the foot washing. You look at the bread and the wine, they're the symbols. Here, this ordinance that takes place. None of them are optional. We'll see this emphasis that's through this section. But this love that, again, he had to the end. Verse 2, and supper being ended. This phrase that's used here, if yours has a different translation, mine will have in the margin that supper had, that the meal was over. Look, I crossed it out, so let's see if I can read it. It says, during supper is the N-U. If you have that, many of the new translations are out there, go by the N-U or the Alexandrian text. Not as accurate. Many faults in it. This is one of them. The majority text, if you have the King James, New King James, should have, and supper being ended. The meal portion was over. That's why, again, as they're finishing up, they're done with their meal, they start to go into the New Testament Passover. And hopefully we'll go through in a Bible study or sermon after Unleavened Bread, going through translations, because there's a lot, especially of the new modern translations, the NIV, the ESV, that go by the Alexandrian text. There are many inaccuracies. And so good to know, and we'll hopefully go through that in a Bible study or sermon. But what the accuracy and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. This already taking place. Christ knows, and he's still there at the Passover. Christ's still there to serve. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. It's a reminder here that goes back to 1 Corinthians. Hold your place here. 1 Corinthians 15 was written before the Gospel of John. So it explains this section. Maybe some of the beliefs of, well, see, everything was put, even the Father was under Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 15 in this resurrection chapter, this last enemy destroyed, which is death. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. Quote from Psalm 8, verse 6, that we also see in John's account. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. The Father is not included in that, as it says, verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. It's important that, again, is mentioned back in John 13, shows that the Father put all under Jesus Christ, didn't include the Father. Think of all things being under Christ. This would have been the time, well, you know, my Father, I now have all power and authority, and there's things, I think we should go to Easter, I think we should be keeping Christmas, I think. They're in perfect unison. And again, I've mentioned this probably every time we've gone through this. You think of all power and authority being given to Jesus Christ, and what does he do? Well, it's time for you to be serving me. Let's do something for me for once. Not where he goes. All again, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Verse 4, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I wonder how foreign of a concept this was to his disciples. We see some of Peter's response. But you think of this attitude. As Christ was given all authority, we see in verse 4, he laid aside his outer garments. These were his outer garments that impeded the operation of washing. His coat, his robe that was laid to the side. He took a towel and girded himself, assuming a servant's attire. Assuming a servant's attire. Jesus begins to go through verse 4 and 5 to show an attitude. Before he even gets to the symbols that will be introduced, he begins with this ordinance of showing, here's the attitude we have to have at Passover. This attitude of humility. Here was Jesus Christ. There was nothing beneath him. There was nothing that's beneath me. I can't do that. Bring in someone else. He was a servant. Foot washing, we go through every year, but still wonder how often we really think about it through the year. This was something that was done all through the year. People wore sandals. Their feet got dirty going places. They get muddy. They would go to houses, and usually the custom when they got into the house, the family would, whoever was lowest servant in the house, would be given the job to then wash their feet and have nice clean feet as they came in and got rid of the dirt, the grime on their feet. Again, the lowest servant of the house, that was their job, to wash the feet. Sometimes, again, we can not comprehend. You think of the foot. In our Western society, it's not that big a deal. It's the foot. I served for a year in the country of Jordan and the Middle East. It was a huge insult to show your foot, specifically the bottom portion of your foot. And it was something I remember we had classes as we were thinking of culture that we were going into. And one of the things I remember being able to do not, I know it, you think it means nothing, but it is a huge insult. I served in one of the high schools in that area, and I remember we had a meeting in one of the rooms, and it was just casual. We were all leaning, so I remember leaning up against one of the walls, and my feet were sticking out straight, and my bottom of my feet were pointed out, and I saw one of the Jordanians there, and he kind of glanced, and oh, and I pulled it back. Sorry. And, you know, we understand Western culture; it's not the same. But I could clear. I don't think I offended him, but I'm like, oh, sorry, I didn't mean that. It was something taken very seriously. If you remember back to Saddam Hussein and the Iraq invasion, the statue of Hussein was brought down, and people are out there hitting it with their bottom of their soles of their shoes, taking off their sandals, and just wailing on it. You talk about the epitome of disgust, the hatred of this individual. The foot was considered so low, it's just disgusting. This attitude, again, as you think of the foot washing, the lowest servant in the household. This is not anyone, even in the mid-range. You get the lowest person to do this. Again, we can't forget what this kind of effect had on the disciples. And I do not ever try to criticize. Would we have the same reply? No, I should be washing your feet. You're the Son of God. Why are you getting down to wash my feet? This attitude, again, that's there. We think in our life, is there anything that you are too good to do? Is there anything that's beneath you? You're too good to do. Pride can quickly enter in if we're not careful. As we looked at a sermon or two ago, you can put in your notes Hebrews 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We've been looking at multiple sermons of his perfect example. And here's another example of this perfect example. What attitude we have to be putting in. Hold your place here in John. Turn over to Philippians. Some familiar verses, but how are we doing? These should not just be slogans in our life. Are we practicing? Are we thinking? How am I doing in these areas? Philippians chapter 2, this whole chapter deals with this. We'll look here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Doesn't say some things, the majority of things. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. You know, a humble attitude. You look at Christ's example with the foot washing and through his whole life. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Is there anyone that we look at, not just in the congregation, neighbors? Well, they're clearly not as good as I am. Is that the way Christ approached? Well, there's these individuals. I'm not going to talk to them. You think of this attitude. Let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Think of this attitude. We are to look for our interests, but we're to be looking for others too. Sometimes we think, oh, just in the congregation. It doesn't say that. See, the congregation's important. How can we help? Are there people going through things? We think as well with the food pantry, what we've done. You think of others. Are we looking for areas to help? To be there, looking out for the interests of others. Caring. Again, it's Matthew 25, we'll mention later, of the separating the goat from the sheep. The sheep are the ones who cared, were looking out to go visit in prison, to be there, to help. The goats were not. This attitude that must be there, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Goes through this whole next section from verse 5 through 11. Here Jesus Christ was equal. Two gods, John 1. At some point when God's plan was put in, he went under the Father. God became the Father. And you look at Jesus Christ becoming the Word in God's plan where Christ would come to the earth as a human and go through what he went through. He willingly gave up what he had to give a sacrifice that was perfect. You talk about a mind we're to be putting on. Deep humility. Christ did it so that we can be in the family of God. Are we putting in that mind? Or, well, you know, yeah, it's nice to say, let me put on the mind of Christ, but I'm really superior to so many people in this room. Are we? Look at Christ's example. He had all power given to him, and he gets down to wash their feet. Quite an attitude. He shows these verses how we're to live them, how we're to put them in practice. Turn back to Matthew or back to John. So much in this section. As we're going to John, hold your place here one more time. Mark chapter 10. It's another one that he mentions as they're disputing about who is greatest. Mark chapter 10 in verse 43. As they're looking to see who is greatest in this area, Christ going through verse 43 of Mark 10, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, as I say so many times, gave us the perfect example Are we striving for it? He didn't come to be served. We can look at that at so many areas. Do you come to be served in the congregation? Well, I don't want to help serve in any areas, but I hope they serve with me and do things for me. Is that how Christ, would Christ fit? I don't care about getting here on time. I'll just show up when I show up, and what are you going to do for me? Do we serve? Do we look, wow, how can I help? It's not always in the area you think. Well, boy, thinking about someone on the list of going through sickness or going through difficulties and writing them a card, give them a call. How are they doing? Do we look for ways to serve? Jesus Christ put this verse into perfect example when he goes through the foot washing. And you wonder how long it took them to look back and, wow, Christ came to serve and not be served. Are we trying to do that in our life? And it's not just the congregation. Are we trying to serve the neighbors? Are we trying to help out in the neighborhood? Serve our fellow man? Are we looking for ways to, again, put on the mind of Christ? There's a lot in this section. If we get back to now, you can go back to John 13. We see this section. Again, are we putting this mind in us? Are we striving to put on the mind of Christ? As Christ begins to go through this preparation of verses 4 and 5, verse 5, again, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Again, we see this reminder of foot washing. An attitude of humility is essential. An attitude of humility is essential. But is this the only lesson that we're to learn from this? It's not the only one here. It's definitely one of the major ones, this attitude of humility that must be there. Some more of this symbolism that's even mentioned in verse 4. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments. This phrase for laid aside, he will mention several times. This word for laid aside, as we see, is Strong's number 5087. We see in other places he'll mention of laying down his life. This is also some of the symbolism that's mentioned here. Turn back to John chapter 10. We see as Christ is a true shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11. Four times this word is used for laid aside, laid down his life. John 10, verse 11. Christ saying, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Gives his life, same word we looked at, lays down his life for the sheep. See, dropping down to verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I might take it again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me. No one took Christ's life. He gave it willingly. Willingly. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from the Father. The symbolism then that goes through Christ laying down his life. He'll mention this later, Passover evening. Turn back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 13. John 15 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus Christ, through that evening, would be betrayed. He would lay down his life through that next day for his friends. There is no greater love. This reminder that Christ gives is maybe some of this symbolism of chapter 13 as he lays down his garments. So what he knew was going to take place. And again, his disciples did not get it yet. They're going through the foot washing. Wait a second, this is going to be king. We're going to take over. We're going to have positions. When's this taking place? And no, I'm going to die. I have to die so that others can enter in. This reminder that's given here We see back in John chapter 13 now, as Peter will begin to refuse. And, you know, Christ has perfect patience with him because he probably knew, all right, I understand why you think this. Verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter refuses, as well as others, usually the disciples, echoing the same thing Peter did. All the disciples didn't understand this symbolism until after Christ's death, why it was being instituted. We see in the verse 8, Simon Peter said to him, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. This is not a voluntary action. This is not, I'm not comfortable with the foot washing, but I'm fine with the bread and wine. Or, you know, I don't really don't want to take the bread or the wine, but I'll do one or two or the three of the things, but not all of them. Each of these is required in the New Testament Passover for a Christian. We think of this reminder that Christ says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You have no part with me. It's serious. It's not a simple choice. Christ says, oh, that's fine, Peter, no problem. You just wait over to the side and I'll finish up the rest. We see this reminder, if this didn't take place, if I do not wash you, there's no relationship with Christ. You're not a Christian. You're not following what Christ gave, what he mentions here. We'll see all three again of these new additions, the foot washing, the bread and wine. They are not optional. They are required. They're not, wine doesn't sit with me. And I've had to, so I try to put a little bit, and some doesn't say you have to have this big little glass there. But there's some that's more sensitive. Well, you put a little bit in some of them, or you take a little bit out of it. It's all required. It's not, I'm not taking that. Christ goes through this reminder. If you don't, you have no part with me. It is serious. Think of how important this element is as he goes through it. And sometimes we can put the foot washing, it's not really the symbols yet. So, yeah, it's good to be humble, but it's serious. This attitude of humility that must be there in this understanding of what it means. We see in the verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, I love how Peter will quickly listen. He quickly listens, says to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, not you all are not clean. Jesus Christ washes Judas Iscariot's feet. What was that like? I know it's not human the way I would, let me really rinse these feet. Do you think there was any difference? Do you think, I'll just lightly glaze over this one and let me get to the ones I really care about. Do you think that he treated each one of them the same? You think of this attitude that was there. It's interesting as Peter quickly, give me a full bath. I'm all in. I love his attitude. But again, important aspect, he goes to the other extreme, wash everything, my hands and my head too. Christ corrects him, this by explaining that a man who is bathed before going out to dinner does not need to wash his entire body again upon the arrival at the home with the host, but only his feet, which have become dusty on the road. This could be a reference to the state of cleanliness from sin that believers, including Christians today, share. Was Christ indicating that it was still necessary for believers, though cleansed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to periodically be cleansed of the travel stains that have been acquired throughout the year? There's still those things that creep in. It's not the full bath. You think of being baptized, being put under the water, were to come up a new man. If so, the foot washing can remind us of a renewal of and rededication to one's initial conversion and resulting cleanliness through baptism. I often will counsel people, especially before the Passover, and they'll, I really want to get baptized before Passover. And I'm, all right, we're not in a rush. Passover commemorates your commitment at baptism. So they're going through that commitment. Nothing wrong with trying to get baptized before Passover, but a reminder of, all right, each year at Passover reminds us of that commitment. And we're not to be filthy head to toe. But there are those sins that will creep in, and those feet have to be washed. Some of that possible symbolism that's there. That, all right, God help to clean me thoroughly, to be completely clean. That reminder of baptism where that full cleaning takes place. And there are sins that creep in afterwards. Maybe some of that symbolism, as he mentions here. And Judas was specifically mentioned. They understood later, John's account, that he'll give more full reminder of it in verse 11. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Judas was there. See some of the reminder later. Turn back to chapter 12. John would fill in some of these details because at the time they didn't think, they thought, boy, Judas has got to be top of the group. It's a treasurer. He has the money. And yet the fruits would later be seen what he really was. John chapter 12 and verse 4, after the anointing at Bethany, then one of his disciples, Mary, after she puts this beautiful oil on, and again picturing his burial that would take place, verse 14 or verse 4. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. It eventually came out. The fruits were there, what he really was. And John calls him out, God's inspired word, what he was. And here Jesus Christ still washes his feet, still goes through the symbols. We think of this reminder that's given back in chapter 13. But then Christ comes back to the attitude of the foot washing. Continuing here in John 13, then into verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." This reminder of self-sacrifice. Self-sacrificing, this attitude of humility. Being willing to serve. Being willing to be humble in this attitude. It's to be all year round, not just at the Passover, but this reminder of what happens leading in. We see into verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." This attitude that was to be done. It was this example. The first century, as we see it, probably not much different today, but the first century especially, humility was despised. Humility was despised as a sign of weakness, rather than being seen as a virtue. Christ was going to show them, not even close. Humility is to be desired. It's to be what we have to be putting on. We are to be clothed with humility, willing to serve. And it goes back to Matthew 25. You can put in your notes verses 31 through 46. Those attributes that distinguish the sheep from the goats. Willing to serve, looking for ways to help. Serve, be there. The self-sacrificing attitude that must be there. And as again we see in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Our example, this word for example here in verse 15, Strong's number 5262, it's the only place that's found in the four Gospels. I was kind of shocked. Really? Only place it's found. And it means an example or pattern to be imitated in action. Pattern to be imitated in action. Not just hearing it, but putting it into action. We think of this example that he gives to his disciples. It's an example for us, too, that we're to be following it, to be putting on that attitude. We see in verse 16, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him." He continues to give honor to the Father. Start to look at this key to Christ's strength. He always sought to give honor and credit to the Father. Nothing to prove. The Father, but don't forget, I'm pretty important too. You better believe he's important. But he kept pointing to the Father. Do we seek to always give honor and credit to God, our Father? We think about our calling. When's the last time we thank God for the knowledge that he's given us? To be putting it into action. And you think of other verses that talk about we're to be lights, we're to be examples. It's not so we get the credit. It's so the glory goes to God. They can, wow, Sean sure didn't figure this out on his own. Look at God who's working in his life. It's he who gets the glory. Christ continued to point to the Father to give him the credit, the glory, the honor that he perfectly deserved. Do we do that in our lives? I think of that example. Then it concludes here, this section in verse 17. "If you know these things, happy are you if you read about them occasionally." Not what your Bible says either. Good. "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." You put them into practice. This word for happy here, Strong's number 3107, it's where we get the Beatitudes, the same word that's used, "blessed are," and back in Matthew 5. You think of Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." This word for happy, blessed, other translations have, meaning possessing the favor of God. That state of being marked by fullness from God, fully satisfied. Knowing it isn't about us. It's about what we do to help, what we serve. And it's only through God helping us to, oh, thanks God. There's times that I didn't even realize that was an opportunity that I could help with. It wasn't me that thought of it. It was God who helped us see it. We think of those opportunities and those times to serve, that attitude of humility that must be there. We see what was added and what we are to remember. Next time we'll look at the bread and wine, hopefully next Sabbath, if it all comes together. Think of the next components of the bread and wine and what they symbolize. Looking at Christ's sacrifice is extremely humbling. Look at what he went through for you, for me, for our sins to be forgiven. To see that because of our sins, Christ died. Because he loved us so much, he went through a horrific crucifixion so that we might be saved from death. It's extremely humbling to think of what Christ went through, and he did it willingly. God's holy days begin with an attitude. In 1 month, we will partake of the Passover. And before we partake of the bread and wine, we are to have a humble attitude. We are to wash feet. Let's be sure that we remember what Christ taught from the foot washing. Let's be sure that we are in a foot washing attitude.